Well, God is indeed great, as the hymn writer has said. I may have told you even more than once before, but the default song in my head, I'm not a very musically inclined person. I don't enjoy music all that much. But if a song is in my head and comes out of my mouth, very often it is "How Great Thou Art." For some reason, that one is on replay in the back of my mind somewhere. So I always enjoy singing it. One of the great benefits of the old hymns, and some of the new hymn writers are doing a wonderful job these days as well. I love the songs that have progression, that you can see the flow of thought and something really happening. And I enjoy a lot what that song says about God. And that's what we want to do today, is consider another aspect of God. Today, thinking about His self-existence, His self-dependence, and His self-sufficiency. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 7 asks the question, "What is God?" And the answer is recorded, "God is a spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth." That's who God is. In thinking about the attributes of God, or the characteristics that belong to God, it is of crucial importance that we don't get sidetracked, that we're careful not to worship some attribute of God. We must be careful to worship God Himself. Let me flesh that out a little bit in an example. God is love. But love is not God. Worshiping love is idolatry. God is holy, but holiness is not God. Worshiping holiness is idolatry, especially holiness in self, sanctification. You see, God is not some compilation of various qualities. He's not made up of these various attributes that we're talking about week in and week out. Rather, they are who He is. And not only that, we can't even rank these attributes. Because there isn't one attribute that is more essential to Him than any other. And think about it with me. In the midst of His judgments, He's still love. In the midst of salvation, He's still holy. He is eternal. Even when He enters in and acts in our time, He remains eternal. If we're careful about how we consider the attributes of God, we will see them not as some mere intellectual abstract issue about a far-off deity that have little to no bearing on our lives. It would be a fruitless effort if that was our approach. But if we take the time and effort required to notice how these attributes have been revealed on the pages of the Scriptures, then we will stand all the more convinced that these truths that we're looking about the God of the Bible, are as practical as the latest surgical technique would be in the busiest hospital on the planet. It's practical. Last week, the incomprehensibility of God is practical. Today, the self-sufficiency, self-dependent God is practical. The self-existent God is practical for us. If we're honest with ourselves, as well as with the Bible, then we have to admit that at the most basic level, all of our problems and all of their solutions are theological. It comes back to what Tozer says at the opening of his little book, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. Knowledge concerning the God of the Bible is indispensable for a sound philosophy of life and a sane outlook on the world. Indispensable. John Calvin says in the 16th century, nearly all the knowledge we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. He says in another place, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon the face of God and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinize himself. Or as we have described it recently, that biblically accurate views will affect everything else in our lives. And if that's true, then biblically inaccurate views of God will affect everything as well, but in a negative way. If we entertain degrading views of the God of the Bible, then we are, by default, without fail, supporting extremely high views of mankind, and not man in general, but of me and of you. When we think too highly of ourselves, it's guaranteed that we're going to host erroneous ideas about sin. And this arrogance results in a lack of respect, not only for God, but for his definition of sin. And therefore, we determine within ourselves what is and what is not acceptable for us to do day in and day out in our life, ignoring God and ignoring what he's said to us in his word. And the progression continues. When we have erroneous ideas about the reality of sin, it will inevitably corrupt our understanding of salvation. It eliminates the need for a God-sized salvation. Because sin, in our minds, when we think too highly of ourselves as a result of thinking too lowly of God, sin becomes a small, insignificant issue. And when it's treated that inconsequential, a small amount of salvation is assumed to be sufficient. All of that to say again, everything that we do, everything that we are, everything that we say, everything that we think is affected by what we think about him. Therefore, we want to know him. We want to press on to know him. Today, to know him as the self-existent, independent, self-sufficient God. The words of God himself speaking to Moses, chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. That doesn't explain very much to us. Not a bit. It requires a bit more effort. Let's back up to the beginning of Exodus and get a running start in our effort to wrap our finite minds around the infinite God who is. Now, the first two chapters of Exodus cover a time period of some 400 years. And the next 38 chapters cover 1 year. The amazing year that God liberated Israel from Egypt's foul bondage. Joseph, remember at the end of Genesis, his death is recorded. It's referred to again in the opening statements here in Exodus. God had wonderfully used to save his people. But Joseph has died. And the people of God in Egypt at this time numbered 70. That's less than we are here this morning. But they began to multiply to the point they multiplied so greatly that the new king, who didn't know or even care about Joseph, became concerned that they were going to overtake the Egyptians. That's no small multiplication. We're not talking about multiplying two or three times here. Egypt was the most powerful country on the planet at the time. They had multiplied greatly. And this king begins to get worried about what's going on. So a plan was devised to eliminate the potential of a power takeover. And his plan is to murder all the Hebrew baby boys upon birth. But it didn't work out the way that the king had intended. And the Israelites continue to increase, not only in number, but in strength. So plan B is put into place. And that was to require all baby boys being thrown into the Nile River and to allow only the girls to live. Now, this is the setting, you might recall, the amazing setting that records for us the story of Moses' beginning, of his parents, by faith, defying the king's orders and placing Moses in a wicker basket among the reeds near the bank of the Nile River. And Moses then being found by the king's daughter, and his mother being hired to nurse him until his return to the king's house, where he remained until the age of 40. Then, at the age of 40, this midlife crisis happens, and Moses decides to leave the palace, to walk away from basically all he had ever known. Riches, possible kingship himself in the coming days. He walks away from it to join his own people in slavery. And it appears from what's recorded for us in the text that Moses was not just humbly joining in with what was going on, but he was attempting to aid in their deliverance from the tyrannical king that they were serving under. I mean, in fact, as soon as Moses is leaving Egypt on his way to join his people, he sees a Hebrew, one of his brothers, being beaten by an Egyptian. And you remember what Moses did? He kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. The next day, Moses is wandering along and he sees two Hebrews quarreling. And he attempts to mediate the altercation. And their comments to him cause Moses to suspect that the news of the previous day's murder had spread. And he was right to suspect this, because even the king had heard the news and had planned to kill Moses. Moses fled the area and settled in a distant land called Midian. And it was here in the land of Midian that Moses found a wife and began his family. It was also during this time that the king of Egypt died, giving some relief to the Israelites. This is recorded at the end of chapter 2. Now it came about, verse 23, Exodus 2. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And then picking up in chapter 3, verse 1, is where we begin the story. We looked at it in our reading. This day that's recorded in the life of Moses must have begun like most others had for the last 40 years, minding his own business, tending his sheep. But it proved to be a day like no other, a day that would change the course of Moses' life forever. On this day, Moses would have an unforgettable encounter with the living God. In Moses' 40 years as a shepherd, he would have seen burning bushes before. But in all of his 40 years, none had so caught his attention as this one. Because though it was burning, it wasn't being consumed. So Moses comes near, the Bible tells us, to take a closer look. And then out of the flaming bush, he hears, "Moses, Moses, stop where you are. Come no closer. Remove your sandals." God speaking, saying, "Moses, I'm here. I am holy. Honor me. I'm God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then you have to think that verse 7 through 11 would have been an amazing delight to the ears of Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I'm aware of their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. We saw these things revealed at the end of chapter 2 that we just read together. But here, God is revealing them to Moses. God had remembered the covenant that he had made with his people. God had heard the cry of his people. He saw the sons of Israel. He knew their needs. He felt compassion for them. And he's come to rescue them. And he's revealing that plan to Moses. I know of their sufferings, Moses. I'm here to deliver them. This news was good news to Moses. You can imagine the delight it would be for you to hear from God on high that he's come to rescue all of your people. The entire nation. God is coming to do it. Moses hadn't forgotten about his brethren. However, the next statement that God speaks to Moses must have taken a huge amount of wind out of his sails. Moses, no doubt, was eager to hear about this remarkable plan of rescue that God was talking about. But then God says to him, Moses, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to the king. You, Moses, are going to bring my people out of Egypt. So this eager expectation to hear about God's remarkable redemptive plan in rescuing his people from the king of Egypt gets to Moses' ears, and you have to think that it was. You have to imagine that he must have been thinking, I tried that before. It didn't fare too well. In fact, that attempt in Moses' own strength was an utter disaster. He killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand and put a death warrant on himself. It's what led to his 40 years of hiding as a shepherd in a far off land. But God had used the events in Moses' life to prepare him for the work that he's called to do. In fact, if we split Moses' life up into three 40-year segments, which does so quite nicely, we might say that Moses spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was somebody. And he spent the next 40 years of his life in a far-off place learning he was a nobody. And the next 40 years of his life, Moses discovered what God can do with nobodies. I mean, it's exactly the way God works today. He uses every single thing in your life, everything, to prepare you for what he's called you to do. He still uses sinful men and women like you and like me to carry out the salvation of his people. It's the way he operates. His divine sovereignty always includes human activity. He works through the willing obedience of his people. Now let's look at the conversation that continues here between God and Moses, verses 10 through 14. Therefore, come now, and I'll send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? I'll be with you. This will be a sign to you. When you come out, you'll worship on this mountain. Behold, I go to the sons of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. What if they say, what's your God's name? What is that God's name? What shall I say to them? I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. God says to Moses, I'm going to send you to bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, who am I to go to a king? Who am I to lead this massive rescue? And God says, ignoring the question Moses has asked, I will be with you. Moses says, what's your name? Who are you? I am who I am. As soon as Moses hears how God plans to rescue his people, Moses has doubts about God's plan. Now, I know at an initial reading, these questions sound like honest inquiries for Moses. But by the time Moses finishes bombarding God with these questions. It doesn't end. And well into chapter 4, he actually asks a list of 5 questions here. It becomes obvious that Moses is not asking legitimate questions. He's offering objections to what God has called him to do. Who am I? Who are you? What if they don't listen? How can I speak? Can you not send someone else? Moses begins asking the question, who am I? Now, this is not some weird existential question that Moses has no clue who he is. He's not really concerned about his personal identity in the situation. He has found that out in 80 years of living. But he is rather quite concerned about his ability to do the task that God has called him to do. Moses knows who he is. And he isn't sure that he has what it takes to accomplish this plan that God has contrived. The Egyptians were the most powerful country in the world, and God plans to liberate their entire workforce through the efforts of a washed-up old shepherd who had failed miserably in his last attempt to accomplish this feat. Oh, yeah, and he's also wanted for murder in that country. It's no wonder Moses doubts what God has said and responds with, who am I to do such a thing? Now, the response from Moses, as we've noted, is not some humble lack of self-confidence, but a stubborn unwillingness to trust God and his perfect plan. Now, if you were over here in this ditch, and assuming that Moses was somehow asking very legitimate questions, and you've swung over now to fall in this ditch, and you're hurling accusations at Moses because of his great doubt that he has in God, before you hurl those accusations for his absurd response in the midst of this remarkable setting, stick your toes into that place in the sand there for a moment and ask yourself, are you really all that interested in facing the king of the most powerful country in the world and telling him to let God's people go free? And are you really all that interested in leading the charge and persuading the most stiff-necked people in the universe that God has called you to lead them out of bondage and into the promised land? Moses continues on. He doesn't just ask this question about his own ability, but he goes so far as to think through a non-realistic, hypothetical situation and ask another question. Who are you, God? And you see what he concocts here. Now, suppose, God, I go to them and tell them the plan, and they ask, who is this God who is sending you? What is his name? Now I know it sounds like, the way Moses has said it, it sounds like he's asking on behalf of the Israelites. But in reality, he's voicing his own doubts by making up this what-if scenario. Now, we have to move on here in order to get to the thrust of the passage, which is found not so much in the doubting questions of Moses, but in the great answers from God. Moses asks, who am I? And you notice what God says. I'll be with you. We can include in that this answer. Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. I will be with you. What matters is who is with you. So Moses continues on. Well, if you're the one who's with me, then who are you? And that's when we get the great response from God saying, I am who I am. There isn't a better scenario imaginable for Moses. The God who is will be with him. Which ought to cause us to ask a question, hopefully a legitimate question. Well, who is he? Who is this God who ever is? And the answer is actually wrapped up in the name that he gives himself. I mean, what's in a name? Most all of us realize that there are things that are included in titles and names. Descriptions, definitions, associations, all of this is wrapped up in names. The same is true with God. So what is revealed to us in this name, I am? We should begin by noting that there is more in his name than we can begin to unfold. But we can, with God's help, at least make some effort at seeing a few truths this morning. Namely this, God is self-existent. He relies on nothing else for his existence? Nothing. God is self-dependent. He is dependent on nothing for anything. And God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing from anyone. Now let's slow down a bit and try to let these truths sink in, at least in some small measure. God is self-existent, the uncaused cause. And not just an uncaused cause, but the only uncaused cause. Think about anything in the world with regards to cause and effect, and you will see that everything imaginable is an effect of some cause, save God. Not God. He alone is uncaused, and He alone is the cause of all created things. He has no origin, no beginning. He has always existed, and His existence has always depended on nothing outside of Himself. As the self-existent God, He is not only independent, as the self-dependent God as well, within Himself, but His self-existence causes everything else to depend on Him for existence. Creatures, take for example us. We have a derived existence. Therefore, a dependent existence. Now we're seeing the interweaving of these attributes, and I hope you can see why I've combined this self-existence, self-dependence, self-sufficiency here. God is self-sufficient as well as self-dependent. Our existence, on the other hand, is dependent on Him. So dependent on Him that if He were to discontinue upholding all things by the word of His power, we would not merely die. We would cease to exist. He's self-existent, independent, and self-sufficient. Concerning His self-sufficiency, God says in the 50th Psalm, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains." And then the Apostle Paul, preaching at Mars Hill in Acts 17, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist." God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need anything. Have you ever thought about the self-sufficiency of God? I mean, consider with me for a moment the self-sufficiency of God. Consider it in regards to creation. God created the heavens and the earth. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. By Him, all things are created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And the heavens that He has created are telling of His glory, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. These are extraordinary statements regarding creation from God's word itself. Creating and sustaining the world is a phenomenal act. Yet all of the creation of the universe and the constant sustaining and upholding by the word of His power adds nothing to Him. He needs it not. Or consider the self-sufficiency of God in light of salvation. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These are astonishing truths, to say the least. But have you considered that the salvation that God has wrought in Christ adds nothing to who he is? Nothing. That's hard for us to imagine. In our minds, it adds so much. But from the perspective of God as the self-existent, self-dependent, self-sufficient one, it adds nothing to who he is in his essence. He says to Moses, I am who I am. And not only that, I will be with you. Now let's try to allow this to sink in for a minute. The God who is God without us, the God who is God separated from us, who does not need us for anything, has chosen of his own free will to be God with us. Because he is not dependent on anyone or anything that he has ever created, we can be sure, absolutely sure, that nothing will keep him from being there for us forever. He invokes his name here in this inquiry from Moses. And he can answer with total and complete confidence because he's faithful to his promise, because he's not dependent on creatures to accomplish his purposes. That's why he can say to Moses, I am who I am. I will be with you. I'm going with you, Moses. Let's look back at the conversation recorded in verses 10 through 14 to get a better understanding of exactly what God is saying in his responses to Moses. Moses, I'm going to send you to bring my people out of Egypt. God, who am I to go to a king to lead this great rescue? Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. The God who is, who has always been, who forever will be, who changes not, has called you. Not only has he called you, he's promised to be with you. This is no small statement. The first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the fountain of life himself, the God who needs nothing from anyone for anything, has promised to go with Moses. What is your name, God? I am who I am. I rely on nothing. No one. I depend on nothing. No one. I need nothing. No one, God says. Now slide your toes back into that place in the sand where Moses stands. Can you imagine now anything more comforting, anything more promising, anything more sure and steadfast than God answering all doubts that you have about what his plan is for your life that with anything other than himself? God simply says, I am. And if we do what is right, we would say, case closed. That ought to be enough. I mean, think about Moses, 80 years old. Assuming life is over, other than shepherding in a far corner of the earth for the remainder of your days. Faced with the amazing task of leading the deliverance of the people of God from the rule of the fiercest king on earth. It's no wonder Moses asked, me? Are you sure? And God confirms his plan, not only to rescue his people, but to use Moses to do it. And it's this same mission that is given to Moses here by the pre-incarnate Christ in the burning bush that day in the desert that has been relayed to us by the resurrected Christ just before he ascended on high. Listen to these words. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Moses, go. Rescue my people out of Egypt. I will be with you. Me? Yes, you, but not in your own strength. I'll go with you. Really? Who are you? I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life, self-sustaining in and of myself, but everything you need for life and godliness. I'm the light of the world. In the darkness that surrounds us, he himself has promised to be the light. I am the good shepherd. I hold you in my hand. No one will snatch you out of my hand, and my hand is in my Father's hand. I will lead you and guide you forever. I am the door for the sheep into life everlasting. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This God, who is self-existent, who is God without us, who is independent from us, has chosen to be God among us. Emmanuel, God with us. He became man, dwelling among us, not needing us, yet saving us anyway, without any benefit to himself. Rather, he gave up great loss as his son hung on the tree that day. He rescued us. This is gloriously practical. It's no wonder that the psalmist writes, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord God himself is God." It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. May God help us today and tomorrow and every day after that to live on all that God is for us in Christ Jesus as the one who needs nothing, who's sufficient in and of himself, who requires nothing within himself to exist and create and sustain and save. And let us be in awe that this God who needs us not has stooped not just to redeem us, but then to use us, to send us out into all the earth, to continue rescuing people from every tribe and tongue and nation. May God give us grace. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll stand and sing regarding this great God and the great rescue as well.